Now tonight our subject is entitled Voices from Heaven. And so we shall have quite a series of passages to consider. I can only do it very briefly, because in order to deal with the book of the Revelation properly, we should have to examine every individual verse in sequence one after the other. But voices from heaven. Heaven is interested in the affairs of earth. When I say heaven, I not only mean God in the fullness of his being, I not only mean the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the glorified man at the right hand of God, but there are heavenly beings who are interested in affairs that go on earth. The passages to which we are to refer all relate to events after the rapture of the church. I have said sufficient, I believe, to make it perfectly clear that the teaching of this book, as I apprehend it, as well as the teaching of the New Testament in general, leads us to this conclusion that today perhaps today the Lord will come and take us home. The threatening storm clouds may not break, the things so dreaded may not come till we are safely gathered home. I hold, and I believe that the scriptures justify this, that there is nothing necessary to happen before the Lord comes to translate to heaven his own redeemed people. John 14:3 affirms it. I will come again and receive you to myself. John 11:25 states it. He that believeth in me, though he hath died, yet shall he live, and he that is living and believing in me will never die. That is repeated in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the impossibility of any one of these leaders that are mentioned in the later part of the book of the Revelation appearing on earth before we have been translated is dealt with in 2nd Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. The subject is such a comprehensive one that one is bound to spare their words, and indeed not to mention certain things that really ought to be observed. But if the prominent features are to be made clear, we must be content with their outline. The first passage, then, to which I am going to ask you to refer in the subject of voices from heaven is in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation. Now, the first part of that chapter, up to verse 8 inclusive, has to do with the nation of Israel. May I say, and I want you to ponder some of these things that I say without amplification, I consider that it to be entirely misleading to talk of the new Israel. God has one Israel, that is the nation that sprang from Abram. That nation is now set on one side. That nation will later on be restored. But the church, which is the body of Christ, is, in my judgment, and you can check it up, never called Israel. And it is confusing to speak of the new Israel as though it is the synonymous with the church. However, after the church is gone, and that takes place in chapter 4, verse 1 of our book, so when we read chapter 7, we are reading of events that take place after that. After the church is gone, God will have a remnant amongst his own earthly people, Israel, and he will seal them, those 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are enumerated in the first 8 verses of chapter 7. Into that we cannot go now. But I want to read from verse 9 of this chapter. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Or may I remark that the Revised Version inserts the definite article before the word great. They came out of the great tribulation. May I further observe, the definite article is before the word great and before the word tribulation, making the phrase a unique phrase, distinguishing it from merely great tribulation, which many people throughout the Christian era have had. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Sometimes prophecy is regarded as a very difficult subject. Probably the difficulties are of our own making. Because in the reading of those verses that I have read with you, I venture to suggest that the meaning is perfectly plain. That here is a vast number of people who have been in very great tribulation, unequal tribulation. And they have come out of it, and their sorrows are all over. And these cries that we have, our subject is voices from heaven, these voices are given as voices from heaven, which verse 10 clearly shows, that they are now out of the great tribulation. Who are these? Are they Christians? No, they're not Christians in the strict sense of the term Christian. The body of Christ has been translated at chapter 4, verse 1. The church, which is the body of Christ, will not be in the great tribulation as I understand Scripture. And I want to give one or two statements to support that. First of all, what is the great tribulation? You will find reference to it in Jeremiah chapter 30. In Joel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 24. And all those passages make allusion to a time of trouble, the like of which has never been before, and the like of which will never be after. And those phrases indicate that you cannot have more than one such period of unequal trouble. Therefore, all those four passages refer to the same period of time. You may say, when does this take place and what precipitates it? Well, to make a long story short, and I shall have to do that because of the limits of time, it takes place in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Now it may be that some of you folk don't know anything about Daniel's 70th week. But then that means that you should read the end of Daniel chapter 9, which speaks of 70 weeks or 70 periods of 7 years each. And those periods of 7 years each are divided up into 7, 62, and 1 remaining. The 7 terminated with approximately the termination of the history of our Old Testament. And the other, the 62, takes us on to the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified, when Messiah was cut off and had nothing. 7 weeks is 49 years, for these weeks are periods of 7, that is 7 years each. Take that for granted without asking me to stay and explain why I make the statement. The other 60 and 2 weeks makes 434 years. 7 by 62 is that number. And 434 together with 49 makes 483. And it can be demonstrated that at that time the Lord Jesus was crucified, cut off, and had nothing to which he was entitled. Instead of having a throne in Jerusalem, he had a cross outside. Instead of having a royal diadem, he was given a thorny victor's crown. Instead of being received by his people, he was rejected by them and done to death. From that time onward, until this present time, the clock of prophecy has stopped. The curtain of prophecy has dropped upon the scene. The nation of Israel has been scattered. They are, Lo am I, not my people. Lo ruama, not obtained mercy. During that period, which is undefined, the length of which Scripture does not disclose, God has been doing another thing. When on the day of Pentecost the Spirit of God was sent, the church was formed. It was the birthday of the church. And from then till now, he has been calling out from the nations a people for his name. The next thing on the program, pardon the repetition, but the next thing on God's program is to translate that church to heaven. It was like the sheet of Acts chapter 10 that was let down from heaven and was caught up to heaven. For that sheet was of an heavenly constitution, and the church is not an earthly thing, but is a heavenly thing. When that has taken place, and I do not say immediately afterward, but when that has taken place, then at God's appropriate time, the last week, the remaining period of 7 years, will be inaugurated. In the middle of that week, the man of sin will break a part of his agreement with the Jewish people and deprive them of their religious liberty. We'll be talking more about this tomorrow evening. But when he does so deprive them of their religious liberty, and when he puts the image in the temple at Jerusalem and demands that all bow down and worship the beast, then will be precipitated the tribulation, the great one. And I hope that having made those remarks, it will be perfectly plain that the church, which is the body of Christ, that you and I, who form part of that church, will not be here on earth in those days. Some have said that that kind of teaching springs from cowardice. I don't think it springs from cowardice, for if we want to talk of bravery, I suggest to you that Christian history has been characterized by bravery that has been unequaled in the annals of history. But it does conform as I judge, to the outline of prophecy. In consequence, after chapter 4 of this book, we are in days that are later than our present days. And at chapter 7, we have come to a point where a godly Jewish remnant is sealed by God so that they are rendered immune from judgment. And as the result of this 144,000 Jewish sealed people, their evangelistic efforts will have been of such an extensive nature that here you have this vast multitude in verse 9. And this vast multitude in verse 9 have lived in dreadful days. And there is an inquiry made, and in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came or come out of the tribulation, the great one. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a total mistake to suppose that nobody will be saved after the rapture. Many will be saved. But no one who has known and wittingly rejected the gospel will ever be saved after the rapture. That's clearly stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here there are those that are delivered and that are washed and that are protected and that are satisfied and they are comforted, for all their troubles are over. While I am far, far from saying that the Sermon on the Mount does not relate to the Christian of the present day, and that's a subject by itself, I do say that that sermon is supra-dispensational. And that the saints of that later day can say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, how they will long for that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And seeing that we who are loyal to Christ, I'm referring to these people, and that we will not bow down to the beast, nor will we accept his mark either on our hand or on our forehead, and we therefore cannot buy nor sell, give to us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from that evil one. So that is the first voice that we have considered from heaven. I'm giving to you bare outline. I do hope the result of these talks will be that we shall go back to our Bible, not with the view of seeking to imbibe the views of other people, but with the intention of discovering what this section of God's Word teaches. Let us look now at our second voice from heaven. We will turn to chapter 11 now. Chapter 11. And our second voice from heaven will be at verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I may say that it will help you in reading the book of the Revelation, when you read of the seven seals and of the seven trumpets and of the seven vials, to remember that some of them overlap and they do not run altogether concurrently in some cases, but in other cases they do run concurrently. But they all finish at the same terminus. And that is the terminus that is indicated here of the seventh angel. The seventh angel sounded, there followed great voices in heaven. And they said, Now, what has been God's object in view all the way through is now achieved. What was that object? Well, you will remember what I have just quoted from the so-called Lord's Prayer. I'm unhappy about that phrase, but still you know what I mean. Thy kingdom come. The tense of it indicates that it is to come not by a long, long process, but by a sudden climatic event. It indicates the interposition of the ruler. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know that there is a teaching abroad nowadays, and one regrets that so many strange teachings have sprung up in these later years. There is a teaching abroad that the Lord Jesus is not going to have an earthly kingdom, his is a heavenly kingdom. But what indeed can we make of a petition like this, which the Lord taught his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Surely indeed the stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands, of which you read in Daniel chapter 2, which falls upon the image and smashes to pieces all Gentile civilization, shows that it is God's intention to fill all the earth with the kingdom of his Christ. Similarly, in Daniel chapter 7, when the thrones were set, and when the one who is the Son of Man comes forth and receives the kingly rights of rule. Yes, the fact of the matter is that this is the ultimate goal that God has in view. We may not see how it can happen nowadays. We think of mighty United States of America, and we think of the mighty power of Russia, and we think of the various other kingdoms of the world, and we say, well, however can it be that all of these are going to become, and please note what it says, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. But the counsel of the Lord will stand, whatever the devices of the wicked may imagine. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here, he was well acquainted with his Bible. Please remember that. The Lord Jesus was eternal in his being, and therefore he knew all that had happened, for he was at the time of every occurrence. The Lord Jesus was omniscient in his attribute. Therefore, he knew whether or not the records were accurate. And our Lord Jesus accepted at face value and full value the accuracy and reliability of the Old Testament scriptures, which, of course, were the only scriptures that he had at that time. Those scriptures, amongst other things, said, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." But what do you find when he is here on earth? Is it what you discover, that he said, "I pray not for the world"? Not at that present time. "I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world." But if the Lord Jesus at that time did not pray for the world, later on he will act upon Psalm 2 and ask for his possessions. At the temptation, the devil suggested to him, "Now, if you will bow down and worship me, you see, all the kingdoms of the world, they are given over to me, and I'll give them to you, and there's a short way for you to have universal rule." The Lord Jesus declined so to do. He wouldn't take that from the hand of the devil. Nor indeed would he ask for it before the time had come. So he didn't ask for it when he was here on earth. But later on, he will ask. And then it will be what you have got here. The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yes, the time is coming when the one who hung on the cross is to sit on the throne. And he will be king of not 10 kings, as the man of sin will be. He'll be king of all kings and Lord of all lords. And just at this juncture where we are reading, then we have the accomplishment of that which we have in the prayer of the Lord's Prayer and what is affirmed in the second Psalm, and which was offered prematurely and unrighteously by the devil, for the devil had no right whatsoever to offer such a thing to him. In consequence, let us read verse 16. And the 24 elders, that is the company of the redeemed that have been translated to heaven in chapter 4, which sit before God on their thrones, fell upon their faces, and worship God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and which wast, and which art to come. Now may I make this observation. The Revised Version correctly omit the phrase, and art to come. Why? First of all, it is a little manuscript difference. But secondly, it's inappropriate at this point. He was and he is, but he is now come. And therefore there's no point in putting that in, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that is the believing dead, the time of the dead to be judged or to be vindicated, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the great, the small, and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. Now we must leave that and come to another voice from heaven. The first voice from heaven related to deliverance from the great tribulation. The second voice from heaven in chapter 11 relates to the coming and the establishment of the universal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Now let us come to chapter 12. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven, another voice, said I, saying, Now is come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. When does this take place? In the middle of the last week of Daniel's prophecy. The devil at the present time is in heaven, not in the immediate presence of God. Some of you may remember Job chapters 1 and 2, and also Zechariah chapter 3, and similar passages. The devil isn't confined to earth. He operates sometimes on earth, as indeed he did when he entered into Judas, as indeed he did when he caused the blessed Lord Jesus to be put to death. But now he is in heaven. What is he doing there? Well, what you have read with me is this, that he is the accuser of our brethren. And this one who is in heaven is accusing you and me, and not merely you and me, but these are accusing them before God. One of our hymns puts it very excellently, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Another of our hymns say that though the restless foe accuses, sin recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. So that whatsoever the devil may say about them in those days and about us in these days, for he is described as the accuser of our brethren, whatever he may say, and however rightly he may say it, we have got an effective answer. I remember once talking to a Roman Catholic on a ship when I was returning from Australia. I asked him, I said, tell me, are you resting for your salvation upon the Virgin Mary? And I was immensely pleased to get the reply in his Southern Irish English, good gracious, no man, she never died for me. And I would thank God for an answer like that. And then we further talked about things. And I said at length, you know, I've come to this conclusion, that but for the change of our body, you and I are fit to go to heaven straight away. The poor man could hardly take that in because he had been so indoctrinated with the notion of purgatory. And he said, well, sir, he said, you know, if you knew more about me than you do, you'd never say a thing like that. But I tried to help him by telling him that we needed no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The Epistle to the Romans at the end of chapter 8 takes us into God's supreme courts of justice and raises the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Where is there anyone that can come and lodge a case against us? Where is the plaintiff? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Where is the counsel for prosecution to set the charge out in order before God? Who is he that condemneth? Where's the judge on the bench? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Where are the warders to take us away to the cell? And the apostle rings out, I am persuaded, in the light of what I've written, that nothing in heaven, earth, or hell, nothing present, nothing future, no one who is existent and no one who might become existent will be able to effect a separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The argument there was this, it is Christ Jesus who died, number one, who is also risen again, number two, who is even at the right hand of God, number three, who also maketh intercession for us, number four. And when the ship of Acts 27 got into trouble, they cast out four anchors, and that kept them safe. And when you get misgiving about this matter, cast out those four anchors. It'll steady your soul. Indeed, when anyone got into trouble in Old Testament days, they flew to the altar and caught hold of the four horns of the altar, and thus they became mentally secure. Here are the four horns of the altar. What do we read here? You notice what we read in verse 11, they overcame him. Not by, but because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. And though the devil had been cast out, they had had dealings with him before. And now the devil has now been cast out of heaven, and his voice of accusation is silenced against them. Romans chapter 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth man confesseth unto salvation. Here you have the two things. You have in verse 11, they overcame him on account of the blood of the Lamb. That's where their faith is. And on account of the word of their testimony, that is the confession that they have made. So that this third voice from heaven tells us of something that is the initial stage of the eternal disaster of the enemy of God and man. I know, of course, it has been said that there is no such person as the devil. Well, the obvious retort for that is what has been oftentimes said. If there's no such thing as the devil, who indeed is carrying on his work? The devil does exist. He existed from Genesis chapter 3 and before that. He was a created being. He wasn't eternal in his being. But he was a malevolent being. Very, very wicked right from the initial stage of his fall onward. His history is recorded to some extent in the Old Testament. The devil entered into Judas, having put it first into his heart to betray him. The devil was potentially conquered by the Lord Jesus at his resurrection. But the devil goes about now as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Though betimes he is in heaven, though at other times he is on earth, for he is not omnipresent. But there will come this day, after we are gone, in the middle of that last week to which I've made reference, when the devil will be cast out of heaven to earth, and he knows that he has but a short time. At the end of verse 12, he has but a short time. What's going to happen? The Lord Jesus will put him into the abyss. And there he will be for 1,000 years. Thereafterwards, through the providential dealings of God with men, which show that man without the devil is unalterable because of his sin, the devil will be released, make a rebellion, which will not be successful. And he will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be the most miserable of all created beings for an endless eternity. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is to be the ultimate triumphant victor. And although at the present time it looks as though truth is on the scaffold, and that Satan is doing his work extensively and successfully, we know that ultimately the one who is now God's man in reserve in heaven will come forth, exercise his power in force, smash his enemies like a potter's vessel into pieces, and consign ultimately to the lake of fire the one who is responsible for all the evil in the world. Let us turn now to another passage. We have thought of chapter 7, the Great Tribulation. Chapter 11, the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Chapter 12, the ejection from heaven of the devil the accuser of the brethren. Turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a glassy sea mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass. And you will have to wait till tomorrow evening for me to make the marks about the beast, the image, the number of his name. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, that is the song that was sung by Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, that is the song that relates to the Lamb. This preposition of doesn't always indicate the same thing. Notice the little difference I make. The song that is sung by Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, the song of which the Lamb is the subject, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. As the Revised Version gives to us, which I think is much better than the King of Saints. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been made manifest. And here we have another wonderful voice from heaven. This has to do with the consequences of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom on earth. You notice what is stated. First of all, there's a great victory achieved. A victory that is reminiscent of the victory that was achieved over Egypt when Moses led that nation through the blood of the lamb that had been sprinkled on the two side posts and on the lintel of the door, through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they sang that wonderful victorious song. Egypt had been conquered. The people had been delivered. And God had been established as king in Jeshurun, of which you read in the book of Deuteronomy. Now says our passage here in verse 4 of chapter 15, All the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. When the Messiah's kingdom is established, it is going to be established on Mount Zion. In fact, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1 has made the assertion, this same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven from that Mount of Olives, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That passage does not refer to the rapture. That passage refers to the coming back to earth of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come back visibly. He's going to come back bodily. He's going to come back identifiably, so that the nation will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will recognize him. What are these wounds in thy hands? These are they which I received in the house of my friends. As I indicated, I think it was on Saturday, the nation of Israel will be terribly repentant because of their discovery of the great mistake that they had made when they put the Lord Jesus to death. Thereafter, his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 66 and Zechariah chapter 14 tell us this, that all the nations of the earth, in fact it's here stated categorically, which is the summary of these other passages that I've mentioned, all the nations shall come and worship before thee. Sometimes when I have spoken on Psalm 22, I have likened the first part to an arena full of wild beasts. In that arena, there are the wild bulls, the Jewish people. And there are the ferocious dogs, the Gentiles. And there is the lion, the devil. And in that arena, there stands the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, all that is over now. 'Tis past the dark and dreary night, and Lord, we hail thee now, our morning star, without a cloud of sadness on my brow. What's the later part of Psalm 22? I liken it to a pond, into the which there is thrown a stone, and the effect of the throwing of the stone into the pond is to make ripples, smaller one and a larger one, and right to the circumference of the pond. So that in that psalm you get this: all the ends of the earth shall bow down and worship. It starts with the house of Jacob and those that fear the Lord and the house of Israel, and it goes on, the congregation and the brethren, and it becomes wider and wider and wider until what you've got here. All the nations shall come and worship. All the ends of the earth shall do it. Isaiah 66 makes the same affirmation. Zechariah not only makes the same affirmation, but says that should anyone fail to do it, serious judgment of a very, very great nature will fall upon them, because it's the gravest dishonor that they could give to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And hear this wonderful voice from heaven: I saw, as it were, a glassy sea mingled with fire. And then there came victorious from the beast, and so on. These are singing a song. And their song is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ is the central person of homage in the whole wide world. Sometimes we hear of rulers coming to other countries and people doing them great honor. Think of our blessed Lord and all the nations, not merely one, but all the nations doing him honor. Just very briefly, turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of our Bible. Verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, the great voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her head, and so on. In the will of God, I hope to talk to you a little of tomorrow about the great whore, and about the beast, and about the image. But why have I turned to this chapter now? Because it has to do with a voice from heaven, and of events in heaven. And one of the great events in heaven is in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the wife? Who is the bride? I judge none other than the church, which is the body of Christ. That which commenced at Pentecost, and that which will be consummated at the rapture. I'll indicate others in a minute. But this is that which Christ loved, and for which he died. It is that of which you read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, that having loved the church, he gave himself for it, and is now cleansing it by the washing of the water through the Word, that he may present it to himself, a church all glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. And the church as a whole will be able to say then, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy will share, mine to be forever with him, and his that I am there. Then you get not only the bride in verse 7, but look at verse 9. He says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who are these? One cannot dogmatize, and in certain matters we have to admit that we do not know assuredly. But I give my judgment. I suggest to you that the guests should never be muddled up with the bride. You don't do that at a wedding. The bride isn't called to the wedding, but the guests are called. Who indeed are these guests? Are they not Old Testament saints and post-rapture saints who find themselves in this glorious scene with Christ as the center, and next to him, his bride, the church, that which is called by Paul the body of Christ, that in the which you and I, by wonderful sovereign grace, are incorporated. John wasn't in the church, if I mistake not, because of his own affirmation. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom standeth without and heareth his voice. This therefore my joy is fulfilled. He takes the place of the best man. And the best man is not the bride. No, the bride is the church. The called are the godly, both past and future, and outside of the church period. But there in that wonderful scene in heaven, there is the church, clothed in her garments of white and righteousness, for her garments are the righteous acts of the saints. One other remark and I'll finish. A spinster used to be called a spinster because she used to spin her trousseau in the hope that a happy day might come. In this passage in Revelation, the garments that are worn by the bride are the righteous acts of the saints. She has spun her own wedding garment. And you and I are spinning that garment now, and we shall be seen in all the glory of the wonderful work of Christ, wrought through the Spirit of God in these lives of ours, at that happy day that is not, if I mistake not, so far distant. May the Lord give to us understanding in these things and in the will of God. Tomorrow evening at 7:30, our subject will be entitled Future Chief Persons on Earth. That will take us into a consideration of sundry matters that should prove of interest. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for our heavenly bridegroom. We thank thee for his love for us, for he loved the church and gave himself for it. We thank thee that he has sent out that heavenly minister and servant to call out from the nations a people for his name. And he is leading us through this trackless wilderness, anticipating the happy day when we shall see him face to face. Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face his glory see. O our gracious God, win our hearts in love to Christ, and cause that our feet may walk in a clean path while we are on the way to heavenly glory. And for the rest, send us away with thy grace and mercy and peace, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.